Good morning. Wow, it is great to have a good house full today to worship the Lord. We keep packing more in each week. We just get a few more that come. We've had three services today, and we appreciate all of those who've come before and those who are watching on our live stream as well. We're glad you're a part of this. Hope you enjoyed the worship time. Wasn't worship awesome today? Always is, but just seemed to really hit a home run today as we praise the Lord and focus on Him. We're not done yet. If you have your Bibles, we're continuing our series that we're calling Unmasked, and specifically the segment of unmasking ourselves. And this is found in the book of 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 12 in just a little bit. Bob Mink opened this series for us after the little introduction that I did a couple of weeks ago, and he led us through the first 11 verses, and basically Bob talked about what God has given us. And there's one verse that just continues to catch my imagination. In verse 3, it says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. God has given us everything that we need. Bob told us last week that God has given us 7,487 promises in His Word. That should just about cover anything that you might need. It's all there. But just because He's given us so much doesn't mean that we just kind of sit around and coast. We are invited to participate, and there is an element of what we give God. And so that's what Bob finished with, this list of seven kind of stack on things that Peter said you need to have this, you need to have this and this and this, and add to it. And they all work toward kind of an unmasking checklist. And if you missed the message last week, you might go listen to it on the web, or you might just read there in 1 Peter and work through that list of seven items, and they will help you to understand if you have mask in any of those areas, or maybe to see just how well you're measuring up. Because as Peter concludes in that first section, our behavior, our character, our obedience and faithfulness in life are the stamp that validates our calling and election by God. So spend some time doing that and be reminded that we have everything we need. That's a great segue toward what we're going to be talking about today, because even though we have everything that we need, all too often we forget it, or we ignore it, or we choose not to remember it. Too often we don't think it's enough. And so enter the masks, the trophies that we pile up and carry with us, our accomplishments, the external impression that we spend so much effort trying to project so that others will have this idea of who we are, our impression management. Sometimes we equate ourselves with our skills, with our jobs, our performance, our titles. Those define us, and they become another mask that we wear. We spend so much time in life behind these cosmetically bolstered identities, and they are very superficial. We can unmask ourselves as believers because we have everything that we need. Everything. But instead, we often turn to or rely on very questionable, very subjective sources of supposed truth. In verse 12, as we move into the second half of chapter 1, Peter is going to open a door to two big ideas. He's going to talk about truth a lot. Truth as a source that we can be absolutely sure of. We already have it, okay? This world seems to be starved for some truth. This world seems to be very confused about what truth is, and Peter's going to work on that with us. But also, the second big idea is that he is going to show us the ultimate validation of truth. That will be when Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, returns. There's going to be no doubt about whether or not what Jesus said was true. When He comes back, everyone will know without question, and every knee will bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, it says, and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. The first word is going to get the last word. I'm ready for that. How about you? In the second half of chapter 1, Peter is going to unmask our human tendencies to doubt, to trust the wrong things, to listen to deception, to accept counterfeit truths that are very well masked lies. Years ago, there was a November election campaign. I think Sarah Palin was involved, and there was some line about, you put lipstick on a pig, what do you get? Still a pig, right? Well, the truth is, you can put lipstick on lies, and there's still going to be lies. The attack on truth is nothing new. The father of lies himself was there in the garden. You may remember the dialogue. Satan shows up as a serpent, and Eve quotes the word of God to him. The Lord said, we shall not eat of this fruit, of this tree. And Satan says, ah, surely God didn't really say that. He couldn't have meant that. I mean, he wants good things for you. And surely he couldn't have meant that you're going to die. Well, not today anyway. Satan attacked, and truth crumbled. At times, the attack is full-on, full-frontal assault. Most of the time, the attack is much more subtle. Satan has all the time in the world, at least for now. He believes that he has a lot of time, and he's using this time between now and his ultimate destruction to water down the truth, to steal the truth. And often the attack is more subtle. We possess the real deal. We have Scripture, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and we settle yet for so much less than the authoritative Word of God. And even we Christians sometimes kind of throw things around a little bit loosey-goosey, and I want you to hear me really carefully here because I don't want you to misunderstand. But I hear Christians often throw out a phrase like, God told me, or the Lord spoke to me. And when you hear that, your red flags ought to be waving all over the place, okay? Those who tend to say those things often don't like to be cross-examined or tell you exactly how God spoke to them, because when they look at the sources of these supposed messages from the Lord, a lot of times they lack any biblical justification. A lot of times they flat out will contradict what God says in His written Word, and so they're instantly disqualified. But understand what I'm not talking about here, okay? Because I know that devout Christians depend heavily on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I'm not disqualifying the Holy Spirit's work. I'm not talking about people who sense God's leading or direction through the orchestration and underpinning of prayer and meditation on God's Word and memorization of Scripture, guiding circumstances, and godly counsel. God can speak to us through those different things, but what He's always doing is bringing to bear the truth of His Word through those different resources. A lot of times when people say, God led me, or God showed me, that's what they're talking about, okay? And that's valid. That's valid. But sometimes when folks claim God revealed something to them, they're making much bolder claims. And I think they're actually kind of trying to puff themselves up. And I'm a super, some kind of spiritual person, so God delivers personal messages to me, special messages to me. They believe they received a personal message from God, a bona fide, extra-biblical, not in the Bible message directly from the Almighty. And when people tell me that, after I get over the red flags waving all around, I want to ask if his voice was baritone or bass. And people don't usually like that question. It's so odd that that would be something that Christians do. Yes, it is sadly common, and from such a questionable source. A lot of times this happens in a natural way, and really it kind of boils down to our own superstitions. I heard about one guy who was trying to decide if he should go to the mission field. He was wrestling with the decision, and so he said, Lord, if you make the next four traffic lights green, I'll know that's a green light from you. Well, the next four traffic lights were green, and he went to the mission field, and he had a disastrous year and a half. Heard about a guy who earnestly prayed before going on a date, Lord, if she wears a red skirt to dinner, I'll know that she's the one that you have picked for me. And the woman came to dinner, and she was wearing a red skirt, and because she was quite attractive, he was certain that he had a sure word from God about marrying the woman. Another woman was struggling as she went to bed with whether or not she should go to Israel on a trip, and the next morning she woke up, her digital clock said 7:47. You know what happens when I wake up with that? It means I'm going to be late to work, right? But she thought, well, that's a message from God, and she went to Israel because she would be flying on a 7:47. Kind of stupid, really, isn't it? When you think about it, the old way, that one of the dumbest things people do is they just open the Bible to any page and put their finger down, and that's their word from God for today. Not that, at least they're in the Bible. I'm glad for that. But that's not the way to find what God is wanting to tell you specifically about a certain subject or idea. You search it. You dig it out. You hide God's word in your heart and you begin to know the word of God. There's so many things that don't work in that way. And that's just one way that it happens. I know a church in town, and I'm not trying to smack another church, but they have a big billboard, and it from time to time will say, "Come and receive a word from God for you." It's a personal prophecy. Let me tell you, folks, you already have a word from God for you. You have 750,000 of them in this book. You don't need a personal prophecy to tell you what to do. God is already telling you what to do. Sometimes it leaves the realm of superstition and becomes more supernatural in focus. A lot of people will attempt to divine the will of God from the arrangement of the stars. Some will dabble in other supernatural areas. Some people are very dependent on, they have to have a dream or have a vision of some kind. Others will go to spurious methods like crystals and tarot cards. And others turn to the occult and will use mediums and channelers to allegedly contact the dead in the spirit world. Let me say this really, really out loud and boldly. Spiritists and astrology and zodiac and psychics are demonic. They dabble in the devil. Scripture says that believers should have nothing to do with any of those things. They are a gateway into hell itself. So we have to be so very careful. We, though, have this loosey-goosey kind of thing, from voices to visions to inner feelings to aliens and angels to puffy cloud formations to other voices that we're hearing. Do you think for a minute that the devil can't whisper something to you? He does it all the time. So if you're hearing voices, you better be sure that it's the voice that comes from the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It's not the voice of the devil. It says Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He never comes and says, "Hey, I'm going to try to trick you and make you fall here. I'm going to try to mess you up royally." He never does that. It's always going to look good. It's always going to sound good. Now, so many of these things, at their worst, are evil, as we have said. At best, they're sketchy. Often, the sources will contradict each other. More often than not, they will contradict biblical, scriptural truth. There is one alternative to these masquerading alternatives, and that is the Bible. I'm going to tell you a country and Western truism here that you may not remember anything Jim ever says, but you should remember this because it's very, very wise, right? Here it is. Always drink upstream from the herd. Right? You know why? Because the further downstream you drink from the pure source, you receive all the contaminants, all the cows that have fertilized it and such, right? Always drink upstream from the herd. There is a source, and Peter is going to show us that it is the Word of God. That is the true source. That is the headwaters of what God wants us to know and where He wants us to drink. And Peter's going to now go into the text as we open it. He's going to talk to us about what truth is and what truth is not. So let's start with that first part. Let's pick it up in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Okay, stop there for a second. We read this back in the introductory lesson that I did this a couple of weeks ago. Peter says it's a reminder. I want to give you a reminder. That means this is not some new revelation that he is giving them. It is not some updated gospel or version of Scripture. They know the truths that are contained in Scripture. For them, it would have been the Old Testament. They were schooled and well-grounded in those as believers. The New Testament comes along and then is added to that collection. They are fully established in them. They don't need some new version 3.1 to tell them what God has added to His Word since the last time. He is reminding them. That's why we come here. We come here to sing songs that remind us of biblical truths that we already know. That's why songs are such important things in our heart, right? And songs that we know and love. That's why people will fight wars sometimes over the kind of music. But we need to be reminded of things we already know. We need to come and go around the table of the Lord, because the Lord's table is all about remembering what we already know. It's so important for you to be here, either physically or watching a live stream, gathered with God's people, because we need to be reminded of basic Christian truth, because I forget. How about you? I forget. Charles Swindoll says, truth isn't a cosmic guessing game that we stumble on somehow if we're lucky. It's not a mysterious riddle waiting to be solved by only the clever people among us. It's not vague, uncertain, or indefinite. It doesn't change with the winds of culture or the whim of experience. The fact that Peter reminds them of the truth in which they were previously established underscores that it does not change. It's one of the greatest things. One of the greatest truths is that the Bible does not change. We have it. It's been given to us. It's one of the parts of that everything that we already have, the unchanging truth. It's in our hands. It can be in our hearts. It's written down for us that we might immerse ourselves in it and know it with certainty. Peter knows that they need to remember this. Peter also knows that his time is limited, so he's got a sense of urgency here. Let's go back and pick it up in verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. See, for Peter, the truth is never subjective. It's never relative. It is very objective. It is something that can be known in the same way by all people. It's something that can be laid out clearly. It's something that can be left behind with assurance that its unchanging message is going to resound with sameness. Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago, and here we are 2,000 years later reading the same words, and they're speaking to us the same message. Okay? So that's what truth is. Truth is God's word as it is revealed in Scripture. Peter wants us to be sure we know what truth is not. All right? Because that's important as well. And he's going to begin setting the stage for chapter 2, where we'll be next week, as he talks about false teachers. Verse 16, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we were told about the power, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There's a word in Greek, if you were studying the Greek there, the word would be muthos, which we get the word myth from. And Peter is saying, we're not telling tall tales here. We didn't just make up this stuff. These aren't cleverly invented stories. Paul has a word that he likes, mystery. Mysterion is the original word. It's funny, whenever Peter talks about myths, usually it's used in a negative context. Whenever Paul talks about mystery, he uses it in a positive context. It's very likely what's happening is that since 33 years have passed, since Jesus has left the earth, the false teachers have risen up and they are claiming that the incarnation, the resurrection, the coming kingdom the apostles have spoken about were only stories. It's been a long time since Jesus was there. They're claiming that they were just a bunch of myths, just a bunch of made-up fables. My friends, that is what the majority of the world believes about the Bible that you read. Peter is dealing with the very same thing. Any attack on the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ is false teaching. And that's what's going on there. When they say He wasn't God in the flesh, He didn't rise from the dead, there's no kingdom that is coming. His kingdom came and it left. Gospel Coalition, very solid organization, did a survey of evangelical Christians. These are people that go to church every week or most weeks in America. And 30% of evangelical Christians that they surveyed agreed with this statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. 30%. If you don't know why that's a bad thing, come see me after class. Okay? I hope that they misunderstood the question. I really do. But this angle of attack is nothing new. It's ancient. It's ongoing. One point that points to the veracity of the Bible and its honesty, its truth, is that it's been under attack ever since it was written. People have tried through all of the centuries, some 6,000 years now, to destroy biblical evidences and truth and say that it's just not real, it's just a story. That's one evidence. One of the other points toward its veracity, its truthfulness, is that it has withstood every attack. It is still here, and we still have it. The irony is the Bible isn't going to die from any external attack. It may die from simple neglect. It may die from the fact that we don't read it, may die from the fact that we don't immerse ourselves in this and start our days with it and end our days with it and know it and memorize it. That's why it may die in our lives. There's a great change in the thinking of the world. Looking back, historians mark it as a time between about 1715, 1789. They called it the Age of Enlightenment. And basically, the gist of it was that a bunch of scholars began to write and spread ideas, basically espousing that we really have outgrown the Bible. We really don't need the Bible, and we don't really need God anymore, right? And this is 400, you know, 300, 400 years ago. So it's nothing new. You kind of have to understand, up until about the time Columbus landed, there had been one channel in the world, the God Channel. Pretty much everything was based or founded upon what God said and how God directed. About the time Columbus came and years that followed, science began to come into the picture. And so for a lot of years, there's this shared God and science. You've got the God Channel and the Science Channel. Well, by now, there are 2,000 channels. And Science Channel's still there. It's huge. The God Channel's kind of compartmentalized in a lot of lives, and there are a million other channels. Don't include either one of those. But the Age of Enlightenment came along, and it is defined this way, characterized roughly as a dedication or idolization of human reason and science and education as the best means of building a stable society for free men on earth. It was the very first concept that had ever been suggested that you could do this human thing with purely man-made resources. And as you can see, that has infiltrated every avenue of modern thinking. For at least the last 500 years, it's been making headlines. And I'll be Dr. Phil for a minute, and I'll just say, you look at the world, how's it working out for us? It's really getting better, isn't it? We've come such a far way. In fact, if you want to really talk about it in relevant terms, if you look at the election that's coming up in 4 or 5 weeks, it is starkly divided contest between worldviews. Never has it been more starkly divided than it is right now. And the decision that is made in November will have a huge impact because we'll be leaning decidedly more one way in this focus or the other way. Elections matter. I hope that you're prepared to vote. I hope that you are praying about voting and being involved in the process because we are in a battle. We're in a battle for the soul of the world. We literally are. It's that significant. And I'm not saying that any political party is entirely sane. I'm not saying that it's about a political party. It's much bigger than that. Now it is about the ideas that are represented by the political parties. And as thinking believers, you got to figure out which ideas you're going to hitch your wagon to. Be very, very careful. All right? It is a pitched battle. There's nothing wrong with science, okay? I love science. Science is incredible. Guess who invented science? God. Thus saith the Lord, let there be light. Bang, right? God invented all science. There's no problem with that fact. The only problem is when science becomes God. That's the problem. Some other, you know, this ideas, they primarily came out of Europe, France in specific, and they took full root in academics, and they have grown, and so many generations now have been assimilated into that way of thinking. And if in America today, modern America, there was a T-shirt for the age of reason or rationality or enlightenment, the T-shirt would say, trust the science. Trust the science. Doesn't matter what, you know, really you might want to argue with. Doesn't matter that it doesn't really always add up. Just trust the science because that's the only thing you've got. The CDC, which should be kind of like the epicenter of science, for many, many years said you don't need to wear a mask because masks won't protect you from viruses. They're too small unless it's a medical mask. Now, all of a sudden, you know, they changed the rules and they say you got to wear a mask or you're going to die. Trust the science. Which one do I pick, right? Which science do I choose to trust? The numbers about so much of this virus thing don't really add up. The CDC says that 9,000 of the 200,000 people who have died from COVID, only 9,000 have actually died from COVID. The rest have just died with it. They say, trust the science. Well, they'll change their story again in about a week. Which one am I supposed to trust? I better find something better. But these very same individuals and the mindset that believes in rational and enlightenment is going to tell you that you can't trust this because this is old-fashioned superstition, just a bunch of myths. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to say in verse 16. These are not just myths. They're not just stories. And now he's going to go on to add some weight to that assertion. Verse 16 again, let's pick it up there. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Peter is declaring that we Bible believers have an accurate written revelation of God's full truth. It echoes Psalm 19:17, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. God, speaking through His prophet Isaiah, says, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will My word, which goes forth from My mouth, it will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Peter says, not only do I know this to be true, I have experience. That's why we trust the Gospels, because they are the eyewitness accounts. That's why we trust the writings of Paul, because he knew Jesus, okay, on a spiritual level. That's why we follow the writings of the apostles. Peter says, we have experience. You notice he gives God a new name here? The Majestic Glory. Isn't that a great name? The Jewish people so revered the word, the name of God, they couldn't even pronounce it out loud. They called Him Yahweh many times. It was four letters. And now here he gives God a name, the Majestic Glory. And he said, we heard the Majestic Glory say something. And even though we ourselves can't put too much weight on spiritual experiences, Peter could. Because Peter's preaching doesn't rest on invented myths. The doctrines of the false teachers had no grounding, but Peter's did. Everything he taught concerning Christ's power and second coming came directly from his firsthand experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's detailed in Matthew 17. Peter could say, God told me, God showed me, because He did. And the apostle repeats the direct revelation. We just read it. What does God say from heaven? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter heard it. Peter saw it. The false teachers were trying to undermine the legitimacy and truth of Scripture and destroy the believers and eradicate the Christian faith. When we get into chapter 2 next week, Peter is going to begin a scathing expose and unmasking of the false teachers. Well, what I kind of want to turn to as we work toward finishing here is that false teachers, suppose as false learners. Okay, they can't do anything without an audience. And if there are lies being told, there are people that are listening and want to hear the lies. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4 through 7, Paul warned about this. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. These promote controversies. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, sincere faith. Some have wandered away from the purity and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. To the second letter to Timothy, he says this in chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Paul knew what was going to happen. Peter knows what's going to happen. There are going to be a lot of false learners, a lot of people who are going to fall for the lie. We need to unmask our tendencies to drink way downstream from these sources. Because biblically grounded Christians are rarely vulnerable to false teachers. I'm afraid that doesn't describe the American church very well. We tend to be very lazy in terms of our biblical literacy. False teachers wear these masks of enlightenment and tolerance and relativism. They wear masks of human potential and so-called social justice and racial justice, and they are winning the battle because their voice is everywhere. And we have allowed the Word of God to be silenced, not only in our corporate meetings at times, but also in our private lives. It's there, but we're not listening. The American church is in trouble. Biblical illiteracy is rampant among believers. We've been told we are never more than one generation away from extinction. If you poll current 30 to 40 something individuals, not all of them, but a lot of them, have largely adopted the gospel of science and the media over the gospel and the word of God. So Peter is worried about this, obviously, and we should be as well. Let's turn now toward finishing up. Peter is going to leave us with three assurances regarding the truth. Okay, three things that can help you be sure that your Bible is dependable. I'm going fast because I'm going to run out of time. All right? No problem. No fault of anyone but mine. Okay, number one, Peter's going to say these words in the Bible are sure. Okay, they're sure. Verse 19 starts with this. We have heard the words of the prophets made more certain. Okay, we saw it with our own eyes, we heard it with our own ears, but we have heard the words of the prophet made more certain. So the word is sure. The word of the prophets here refers to all of Scripture. Scripture is sure, not just things. Sometimes we think of prophecy, we think it's things that are predicting the future, like Revelation. It's not what prophecy means. To prophesy means to speak forth the word of God. So anything which is Scripture that is speaking forth the Word of God, we have in the Old Testament, Peter is saying, even more certain words from God than what I received on the mountain. A guy named Samuel Cox, commentator, writes, Peter knew a sounder basis for faith than just signs and wonders. He had seen our Lord Jesus Christ receive honor and glory from God, the Father, and the holy mountain. He had been dazzled and carried out of himself by visions and voices from heaven. But nevertheless, even when his memory and heart are throbbing with recollections of these sublime experiences, he says, we have something surer still. We have something more dependable, and we find it in the prophetic word. What he's saying is the truth of Scripture never changes. It never changes. This word is never obsolete. It never needs updating. It never needs reimagining or reinterpreting in some way. He says, you can depend on it. If you want to know what the Bible says to our culture in our time about pretty much any subject, it's there. If you want to know what the Bible says about human sexuality, it's right there. God has not changed his mind. If you want to know what the Bible says about marriage, it's there. If you want to know what the Bible says about human determinism or being created, the value of humans in the image of God, it's there. If you want to know why it's absolute ludicrous sense that you can be born a man and decide any day of your life that you're a woman, it's in the Bible. The Bible explains it. It's all there. If you want to know how to live your life in a crazy world, it's in the Bible. It's all there. So Peter says the word is sure. And if we trust things besides the true word of God, we are drinking dangerously downstream and we're going to be contaminated in our thoughts and we're going to be led into error. Second thing Peter wants to say is this word is authoritative. Peter wants him to have more than just a casual reliance on God's word. And I think that's kind of a pretty good description of how we tend to rely on God's word. Let's pick it up in verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Word has authority, and it brings light into the darkness. Peter says that this is a dark world, and that's because the prince of darkness has turned this world, which began as a garden, into a murky swamp. And if we want to avoid being mired in that mud, in that darkness, we need the light of God. And it is presented to us in Scripture. And we need that until, Peter says, the morning star comes. Now, do you know who that is, right? That's Jesus. When he talks about the morning star, that reference is used in Revelation 22 and also John chapter 8. If you went outside early this morning, you guys are late service people, you probably didn't even get up early this morning. But I'm just messing with you here. You can still smile. You look at the horizon in the morning, the last star you're going to see is the morning star. It's Venus. It's the brightest star that appears before the sun comes up and they all disappear. Jesus is called the morning star because he is the light bringer. And one day, Jesus will appear before he ushers in the kingdom of the Son of God. That's why he's called the morning star. What a beautiful picture there. When the light of the world returns, we're not going to need the Bible anymore. We're not going to need Scripture because we're going to be living with the Word. But for now, we need to read it and memorize it and ponder it and apply it. Don't frame it and put it on the walls in your house. Live by it, because that's what makes it living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we need to follow its guidance and its protection until Christ returns, and we don't need it anymore. But we need it right now. Notice in verse 20, he says, above all, if you're a student of Scripture, that should cause you to slow down just a little bit. He says, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. There's a lot of diverse ideas about what he's talking about here, but I think the main thing means that prophets aren't coming up with on their own. And nothing that one prophet writes is going to contradict what another prophet writes as long as it is part of Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. It also means, and probably how it fits in best with verse 21, is that all of Scripture, all prophecy, is the inspired Word of God. Okay, so it's sure, and it's authoritative, and it is inspired. These are not human stories. They're God-breathed, God-originated, God-authorized. How in the world is that possible? How could fallible men write God's infallible Word? Well, the key is there in the last verse where it talks about them being carried along. It says they didn't just make it up. They weren't just writing it on their own. They were impelled. They were borne along by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always active in communicating the Word of God, helping us to see it and understand it. And this is no exception. When Peter and all the other Bible writers were writing down these words, they were borne along. They were carried along. The picture here is from the word pheromenoi. We get the word pheromone from it. Carried along by the wind. He's using it in a sailing or nautical sense here as a boat being pushed along by a sail. But the point is, the Scripture's human authors were controlled by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, yet they were somehow consciously involved in the process. That's why every book in the Bible has the fingerprints and very specific things that tie it back to who wrote it. They were consciously involved. They weren't just taking dictation. And they weren't in some kind of a hypnotic trance or something like that. A lot of you look like you are by now. They probably didn't even know that God was moving them to write something that would be still with us all these years later. All right, let me finish. If you need answers, if you need direction, if you need truth, if you need light, God's Word has been, is, and always will be reliable. Absolutely, completely, 100%. It is the headwater source of all knowledge. It is pure and uncontaminated. On the contrary, your emotions, your impulses, your downstream experiences, your feelings are not reliable. The vast majority of what you're going to hear from the media and Google and cultural gurus and bestsellers and pop culture preachers, probably not reliable. Unmask them for what they are. Let's unmask ourselves if we have fallen for them. And I'll give you a question to unmask pretense and carelessness and outright false teaching. Here's the question. What is going to be my first and final authority? And I hope the answer is the Holy Word of God. Father, we bow before you, knowing that we do not depend upon your Word even a fraction of what we should. We fail to know it. We don't immerse ourselves in it. We don't memorize it. We don't look for answers. We don't trust it. We seem to always look for new ways, different ways to find truth. Father, you are the inventor of truth. You are truth. So help us, Lord, not to continue to make that mistake, that error. Let us trust your Holy Word. Let us celebrate that we have it. Let us treat it like the treasure that has been given to us that it is. Let it, Lord, be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.